Well, good morning, everybody. We are continuing this morning our series in the Minor Prophets. Just a bit of a reminder, we're in the Minor Prophets, and they're called the Minor Prophets, not because they're less important, but because they're short. They're small books at the back of your Old Testament, and they are inspired by God. They are breathed out by God, just like the red letters in the Gospels and all your favorite passages in the New Testament. And so they're worthy of our attention, even though so often they don't get very much of it. And so we're taking a few months this fall just to dive right in and let God speak to us through them. But also, we're in these books because the minor prophets tend to communicate in creative ways. And so we've heard about prophets who marry prostitutes and prophets who talk about locusts overtaking the earth and prophets who get swallowed by fish. It's a crazy series, so hang with us. But they help us to process God's message in fresh ways. They capture our hearts in fresh ways. And so I'm grateful to be about halfway now through our series in the Minor Prophets. And today we're going to look at the prophet Micah. So you can start finding your way there if you're, not just Googling Micah right now, but you're opening a paper Bible. Flip right to the middle and start working your way to the right, and you'll get there. We're going to look at Micah chapter 6. Before we do, let me take a moment and pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be able to gather together as your people this morning and to have the privilege of sitting under your word together. Oh God, we are grateful that we do not serve a silent God. We don't serve a God made by human hands. We are the worshipers of the true and living God who is active and who speaks and whose word is like a two-edged sword. It pierces us right to the core. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning, that you would open our hearts, that you would speak. God, that you would do in and among us what only you can do through your word by the power of your spirit. Amen. Amen. What does God require? What does God require? Have you ever wrestled with that question? Maybe you are a teen or a young adult, and maybe you've grown up around the faith. And maybe you've been tempted at times to think of the faith in terms of what it forbids. What it disallows, what it tells you you can't do. And maybe you've had the experience that all of us have at some point that you just seem to keep finding yourself doing it anyway. And maybe that's led to some frustration. And so maybe you found yourself internally, if not externally, saying, God, what do you want from me? What do you require? Maybe you are a go-getter. Maybe you're knocking out that task list. You are getting stuff done at work. You are getting stuff done at home, and you like that sense of accomplishment. You are on top of it. You work out daily. You share the gospel with somebody before breakfast. You are like getting it done. And you like just knowing what God's required. You can slip it into your productivity agenda, get it on that task list, knock it out, and then be on to the next thing. And so maybe you're here for very different reasons or in a different way saying, God, what do you require? Maybe some of us find ourselves this morning in a place of turmoil. Maybe you're in a season of suffering, of difficulty, where when you think about life right now, it just feels like nothing comes easy. That everything seems to have to be just worked for extra, and there's more setbacks, and there's more challenges than it seems like the people around you are experiencing, or maybe even that you've experienced in the past. And so you can come to God thinking, Lord, when are you going to cut me a break? And so you're asking a version of the question, God, what do you want from me? This is an age-old question. It has been with us nearly since the beginning of time. The conversation between Eve and the serpent was a conversation about what God required. World religions are humanity's ways of wrestling with that question. And their writings delineate their answers. And in case you haven't studied them, they are not short answers to that question. I think one modern published edition of the Buddhist scriptures take up 100 volumes. A travel edition of the Babylonian Talmud comes in a slim 146 paperbacks. You could just drop that in your backpack and take it on your next trip. All of them wrestling with this question, what does God require? Now, I will say, when I look around my shelf, I'm relieved when I see that God's answer to that question for us fits in the palm of my hand. But not only that, if we open it as we are this morning to the book of Micah, that question is answered in one verse. In what is probably the most famous and well-known verse in the book of Micah, Micah 6:8. Micah comes to us in seven chapters, and there are three sections in those chapters. And each of them is a cycle or a series of prophecies. Some, as we've seen in weeks prior, prophecies of judgment or doom or consequences. Others, prophecies of hope. And each of those three cycles has those prophecies of judgment and those prophecies of hope. But this morning, I want to focus on the third section, which comes in chapters 6 and 7, where God answers the question of what he requires. And he not only answers it, he shows us how God himself provides it. So let's read it together in Micah chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened when Shittim from Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and a calf a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That famous verse 8, obviously comes in a context. And so I want to consider that this morning. This set of eight verses here in chapter 8 is in a courtroom setting. The Lord God is himself, in this situation, the plaintiff. He's the one bringing the charges. And in the first couple of verses, he calls on the earth to witness the trial. He calls out the mountains and he calls out the hills and says, listen, as the Lord brings this indictment, as he contends with his people. And then he recalls the things that he's done for them, how he had redeemed his people out of slavery and met them and spoke to them at these significant moments in their history. Then in verses 6 through 8, the people of Israel, the defendants, you might say, they respond with three questions. And there's a progression in these questions. They move from what might at first sound somewhat reasonable, and then they just start to get outright ridiculous. They're over the top, in a sense. And like all questions, they reveal something about the questioner. It would seem that these people are not interested in repentance. God isn't someone, from their vantage point, to be cherished and honored and obeyed and loved. God is someone to be appeased. He's someone to be dealt with. So their question isn't, Lord, how can we be forgiven for these charges you brought against us? Or Lord, how can we honor you in our lives? That's not what drives the what do you want from me question. Their question is more or less, God, how do I get you off my back? How about worship is their first question. What if I bow myself low before the God who is so high? Then, well, how about a burnt offering, God? Would you like a burnt offering? How does that sound? Shall I bring that? Would that be good? A really good one, in fact. Let's talk about the quality of this thing. It's going to be a calf, a year old. I mean, burnt offerings don't get any better than this. How does that sound? Okay, that's not enough, apparently. Okay, well, how about this, Lord? How about thousands of rams? How about if I filled 10,000 of rivers with oil, would that be enough? These are the frustrated, foolish, mocking questions of people who want God to leave them alone. What's amazing to me as I read this is that God doesn't immediately wipe these people off the face of the earth. Right here, end of the Bible, Micah 6:5, done. No, he endures these jabs. It amazes me. If you read the Psalms, this happens over and over again where people just sort of complain to God. Now, as a bit of a side note, if I was writing a book about myself, I would not include the emails where people complain about me. You know? That just wouldn't feature prominently in my self-descriptions. But God, when he inspired the word, includes examples of people wrestling with him. I mean, asking some honest and brutal questions, and he writes them down for us. Now, let's be clear, these are not good questions. Kids, I'm sorry, your teachers are lying to you. Not all questions are good questions. These are terrible questions. They are coming from a heart that's all out of whack. But the fact is, God hears these questions. And man, if we are honest with ourselves, aren't there times we wrestle with similar questions? Aren't there times we're in situations like the ones I was talking about earlier when, man, in our hearts, and we're thinking, Lord, what do you want from me? How about this? How about that? I've been doing this. I've been doing that. Was that not enough? And I think God, by recording these questions for us in his word, invites us to come. Because I'll tell you, the one thing I think that they are doing right is those questions aren't just sitting hidden in their hearts. They're engaging God with those questions. So as you're processing maybe your version of those questions, I want to encourage you to ask God those questions. But their last question is the most over the top, I think, for most of us as we read it. They say, well, hey, what about human sacrifice? Okay, this just got weird, right? Like, okay, we're not talking about offerings anymore. What about sacrificing my own child? Verse 7 says, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. This practice, as crazy as it may sound to us, was actually not all that uncommon in the world around the people at the time. God had actually warned the people of Israel before they went into Canaan. And he told them in the law, in the first five books of the Bible, that, hey, one of the things the people in Canaan do is they sacrifice children to their gods. And God said, look, just to be clear, that is not to be a part of your worship. That is not something that pleases me. I have made man in my image. And so he's to be honored in your midst, not destroyed or sacrificed. But in fact, forgiveness for sin against the holy God does indeed require human sacrifice. But God does not demand that you sacrifice your firstborn child. He sacrifices his. Romans 4:25 says, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So as foolish as this question is for them, they spoke of more than they knew. Our lives, however, friends, are not a series of transactions with God. God is not keeping a ledger and recording your good works and your bad works with this mentality that so long as you do enough good stuff, you'll get good stuff in your life according to your standards. Or then on the flip side, if you do a certain amount of bad things, then you're going to get bad things in life. That is not how God operates, although that's so often how we tend to operate in our relationship with him. God says very clearly here, I do not want your empty rituals. I want your hearts. Over and over and over again, we've seen it already in the prophets. When the people present themselves in these hypocritical rituals that kind of mask the reality of where their hearts are before the Lord, God says, get that out of here. That is not at all what I want. What I want is you. What I want is a heart that's after me. And so he says in that famous verse, in verse 8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is a summary picture. It's very helpful to us and has been long quoted, and for very good reason. I'm generally not a coffee mug verse kind of guy, but man, if you were going to put one on a plaque on your wall somewhere, this is it. It's an excellent summary of what we're called to in our life before God. But it's a picture of a life oriented around God. It's doing right by him, not by appeasing him, but by walking with him. Humbling yourself before him, receiving his wisdom and direction, and most importantly, his forgiveness. Friends, shouldn't we stop here and ask, are you walking humbly with your God, or are you trying to appease him? When you and I stand before the Father on the day of judgment, which every single one of us will, not a single person in this room will be accepted by him because of the works that you've done. You will be accepted by him if you believe in Christ, the one who loved you and freed you from your sins by his blood. Friends, how often isn't it true that many of us as believers, we may come to understand that gospel reality, that our good works are but filthy rags, that we cannot attain favor with God, and then we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, and we come into his family, and then before long, we try to keep it going and keep it up by our works. And we no more continue to find favor with God than we did initially by works, any more now than we did before. And friends, what a wonderful thing that is. What a freeing reality that is. The last thing in the world any person in this room should want is to get from God what we deserve. And we so often come before him wanting to operate on those terms. How gracious of God that he does not. How gracious it is of him to not treat us fairly. How gracious it is of God not to go tit for tat with us. Because friends, the scales are already so severely imbalanced that whatever good works you and I have managed to work out over the course of a lifetime would be dust up against a pile of bricks on those scales. And so God, in his mercy, makes a way for us to be reconciled to him, not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. We forget it. And so, friends, let's consider, are there ways you are trying to appease him rather than trust in him? What offerings are you bringing to him that no matter how much you pile up, won't do the trick because they are not what he requires? They aren't a life of loving submission to him and trust in him and ordered around him. Micah goes on to unpack for us why God deals with us in this way. And it's not only in consideration of who we are and our plight, so to speak. It's fundamentally because of who he is. The grace of God is rooted in the very character of God, the unchanging character of God. Micah chapter 7, the last three verses of the book, say this. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. It is in the unchanging nature of God to pardon iniquity, to pass over transgression, to be slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103 includes some of the very same language that we read here in Micah 7. And when the psalmist looks at all that in Psalm 103, he likens it to the compassion that a father has for his children. When he goes grasping for an illustration, for a metaphor of the kind of love that the people of God experience from God, the metaphor he grabs is the metaphor of parenthood. This Wednesday, it will be 1 year since my mom died. And I heard someone recently say, grief is love that has nowhere to go. And that resonated with me. And so I've spent a lot of time the last couple of weeks with love that had nowhere to go. And it just brought me before the Lord, just processing that and thinking through and remembering. And as I did, I just started to realize there is something unique about a parent's love, especially when you grew up in a loving home, as I was blessed to be able to do. I think what's perhaps most unique about it is that a parent's love is completely unearned. In ways that are really unique to any other human relationship. Your friends are typically people you've come to just enjoy spending time with. You have some common interest or a hobby or some connection point in your history and life, and you've just come to enjoy spending time together. They're your friends. Your spouse may love you unconditionally now, but there was a time you had to work for it, right? You had to prove yourself worthy of that affection. You had to demonstrate you were the kind of person that this person would want to spend their lives with. I think everyone who's ever been a parent knows the experience of spending months getting ready for the arrival of a child and thinking you've probably prepared yourself for it. And then, man, there is something about that moment, right? You can't describe it, you can't prepare yourself for it, but you hold your child for the first time, and there is, the best word we've got for it is love, that swells up in your soul and just overtakes you. All of a sudden, you have not only affection, but a commitment for this human being that you will have till you die or they do. And of course, over the course of a lifetime, there are all kinds of things that can affect a relationship between a parent and a child. We all have our ups and downs. But like few other people ever would or could, a parent is completely devoted to the good of their children. And I think experiencing that love as a parent, as a father, has helped me understand what it means to experience that love as a child. It's easier to take it for granted, isn't it, when you're the child? You just receive it and experience it and benefit from it. And sometime when you're 40, you'll get all choked up about it when you took it for granted for so long, right? Friends, that unilateral affection and commitment is true not only for me, the child of Joan Rogers, or you, the child of your parents. It's true for us as the children of God. Our God is like no other so-called God in all kinds of ways. But he stands apart from all others, perhaps most starkly in this. He is so deeply committed to his children that he pardons their iniquity, that he passes over their transgression. Micah, the prophet Micah, his name means who is like God. And here in chapter 7, he prophesies, who is like our God who pardons the iniquity of his children? He says, we are his inheritance. In other words, we are his children. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. That's the kind of love that the people of God, that you, those who have trusted in Christ, experience from the Father. That kind of devoted affection and steadfastness and commitment. But this actually presents a problem that we tend not to think about because we're more than happy to be the objects of God's love. But it's actually presented in the passage that Jose read earlier in Romans 3. Paul takes it head on there. He says, I'll just remind you, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Listen to this, because we normally stop before that. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be these two things at the same time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The problem that God solves in the cross, one of them, is how he can be both just and merciful. All of us want to come before the courtroom of God and be let off if we're the defendant. But how do we feel about the mercy of God if we're the plaintiff? In other words, if you have had people wrong you, if you have had people break the law, affecting you in significant ways, and then God, the judge, just says, you can go home, slate clean. Well, in that case, what rises up for us is not a longing for mercy, but a longing for justice, right? How can God be both merciful and just? How is it that he can say these things in Micah about just passing over sins and still be holy and righteous? That is actually a great problem. Paul helps us see that the way those two attributes of God are held together and expressed in his relationship with his people is through the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, God's just wrath for your sin and mine is poured out on his firstborn son, on his sacrifice. And through our faith in him, we then receive his righteousness. And when he raises from the dead in victory over sin and death, through faith, that victory becomes ours. And so in the same act, God upholds both his justice for sin and his mercy towards sinners. The Father's affection for you and commitment to your redemption is so great that he accomplished it at the cost of his son. And there are hints of this even right here in Micah. Centuries before Christ would come, Micah gave the people hope that this son was coming. A great shepherd king, he would call them, who would come to rule over his people. This is a famous passage we normally only read at Christmas, but I want to pull it out for us this morning. Micah 5, starting in verse 2. Says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. One of the things that's unique about the prophet Micah is he tells us not only that God will save, but he tells us that God will come and save through a person. And Micah 5 foretells what that person will be like. This passage is cited in the Christmas retellings of the birth of Jesus in Matthew. It's mentioned in the Gospel of John. And John draws from it again later in chapter 10. When Jesus speaks to his followers and describes his ministry to them, what he's like to them. Again, grasping for metaphors to help his people understand who he is. And he stands before them and says, I am the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. God sends a shepherd not only to rule, but to save. And not only to save sort of at a distance, but to save individuals who know him, who can say this morning, I know him and he knows me. He laid down his life for me. As we close this morning, I just want to ask you, do you know the Good Shepherd? Are you walking humbly with him? I'm sure many of us in this room do. And perhaps for you this morning, the encouragement, the reminder is, let us continue to walk humbly with our Good Shepherd, to orient our lives around who he is, knowing that he's for us and he loves us and he need not be appeased, he need be walked with. That's our calling. But for some of us, maybe that moment hasn't yet come. And if that's you, I'll just share an illustration I shared with some of the teens on the youth retreat last weekend. There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and experiencing his deliverance. It's sort of like a life jacket. Every one of us knows what a life jacket is. You've worn one. Well, you might not even remember that on every single life jacket, there is sewed a patch somewhere that tells you how to use it. How many of you have read the instructions on a life jacket before? Not many of us, right? Well, knowing how to use a life jacket, knowing the instructions on that thing verbatim will not save you. If you're drowning, what saves you isn't knowing the instructions of the life jacket. It's putting the life jacket on. So it is with the gospel. Coming here and hearing the facts and figures of redemption. Coming here and hearing the stories and hearing from the Bible may help you accumulate information. But that information alone will not save you unless you not only know it, but you put it on. You apply it. You say, Jesus, I don't just believe you existed, and then you made a way for people generally to be redeemed somehow. But I believe that you died for me. I believe that you are my good shepherd. I trust in you. I will follow you. I want to stop trying to appease you, and I want to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with my God. If you haven't done that yet, I want to encourage you today. Put that life jacket on. Make Christ yours. Follow him. He will deliver you. And that pardoning for iniquity and that passing over transgression will be true of you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful as your children to have received your pardon through your great shepherd king. Father, I pray that you would move on the hearts of your people today, that we would continue to walk with you by faith, and that no one would leave here today without assurance of that pardon for them. But God, as they become aware of, Lord, the fact that they have not received your pardon for their sins, Lord, I pray that they would trust in you and look to Christ by faith. Lord, that they would walk out of here not merely knowing the gospel, but having experienced it. God, we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.